Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 75. And as I read, I do remind you, this is God's perfect word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us clarity of sight this morning. We give our attention to your word, and yet you know the struggles we have to be attentive to it. And so, our Lord, use your spirit that he would cast your light upon these truths, that he would seal these truths to our hearts, that he would make us willing to believe these things and make us willing and able to walk in these ways. Show us the light of Christ clearly this morning, for it is him we desire, and we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The man had been mute for many months. His name was Zechariah. He was a priest in the Lord's house, one who was supposed to speak to God on behalf of the people, one who was holy, set apart to bring sacrifices on behalf of the people of God to God himself. But this man, Zechariah, had been mute for many months, more than 9 months, in fact. And it was not a voluntary vow of silence which he took. This was a silence which was imposed upon him. The same God who gives to you and to me the ability to speak is the same God who can take that ability away from us, which is precisely what he did to this man named Zechariah, at least for a time. It was all the way back at the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this first chapter in Luke's gospel. You may have noticed this from our reading of God's word for the sermon. Even from the verse numbers of our passage, you can tell that this is a very long first chapter to Luke's gospel. And I assure you, even as you scan the contents, you can see for yourself, this chapter is not long for length's sake. There is so much that is packed into this very first chapter, these 80 verses in Luke's first chapter. And one of the first of those things that is recorded in this first chapter is an encounter which this man Zechariah had with an angel of the Lord. As a priest, as one of many priests in Jerusalem, Zechariah would have opportunity to burn incense in the temple only on occasion. It was by rotation that this would occur, and his time came. Zechariah's time came to go to the temple and to burn incense. But when Zechariah went to the temple, what he encountered there was truly stunning. Surely something he had never encountered before. It was an angel named Gabriel. This angel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And much like the shepherds whom we met last Lord's Day morning sermon, much like those shepherds when they were confronted by an angel, so Zechariah, when he was confronted by an angel, he was terrified. But the angel sought to calm Zechariah and to encourage him. You see, the angel Gabriel brought to Zechariah such wonderful news. Gabriel, this angel, explained to Zechariah as he was there trembling in the presence of God, in the presence of this angel. Gabriel explained to Zechariah that even though Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, even though she was barren, and even though both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were well along in years, nevertheless, God had heard his prayers for a child. And God was pleased to answer that request in the affirmative. Zechariah and Elizabeth were to have a son, and this son's name was to be John. You and I know him more familiarly as John the Baptist. But the prophecy from the angel was not simply that they would have a child. As if that gift were not enough, the angel also explained something of what God would use this child for. This child would be great before the Lord. This child would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Furthermore, this child would come to lead many of God's people back to God. The sheer magnitude of this announcement And it got even more astounding when the angel explained that Zechariah's son would be nothing short of a prophet. In fact, a prophet who would be in the company of the great Old Testament prophet named Elijah. And one can only imagine what Zechariah is doing, how he is processing this announcement as it comes from the angel, how this father-to-be would be taking all of this in. A son at this late stage in life, a son who would surpass greatly his father's own service to God, a son whose name could be mentioned in the same breath with the likes of Elijah. One can only imagine all that was going through Zechariah's mind in that temple at this time and with all of this news. However, you and I need to imagine only some of what was going through Zechariah's mind. Because what Zechariah says next betrays at least part of what he was thinking. Right after the angel Gabriel has made this announcement at near the beginning of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah responds with these words, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." You see, Zechariah was not so sure that this announcement could be true. He wasn't so sure that this was very believable, all that the angel had spoken. And I think we've heard a protest or two like this before. In fact, do you remember when both Abraham and his wife Sarah, do you remember when they each received the announcement from God that they would be with child and some of the significance of this? Do you remember how both Abraham and his wife Sarah, in their respective times of hearing this news, both of them laughed? Both of them were so shocked and unbelieving about this prophecy, at least to an extent. But we don't know with Zechariah whether he laughed or not, but certainly he seems to have doubted. And that doubt, which is implicit in Zechariah's question, is explicitly confirmed by the angel Gabriel when he says in the succeeding verses that since Zechariah did not believe his words, therefore Zechariah would be unable to speak until the day on which this promised child would be born. You see, Zechariah said, "What's the sign that this will be true? In fact, I'm having a hard time believing that what you're saying, Gabriel, could be true." And the response effectively is, "You want a sign, Zechariah? Here's your sign. You will be mute until the day of your child's birth." And so it was. Zechariah did not speak. For over 9 months, Zechariah was mute, unable to speak. But then the day came. In the verses immediately leading up to our sermon text, John, whom we know as John the Baptist, was finally born. And some people around them at this time expected that his name, this child, would be named Zechariah after his father. But Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, insisted his name will be John. And even as those around them at this time turned to the father to say, "You know, what is your intention here? Wouldn't you rather this child be named Zechariah?" Zechariah, who at this point was still mute, he confirmed their naming intention by writing on a tablet these words, "His name is John." And right after that, Zechariah received his speech back. You see, the child was born, just as the angel had promised, and Zechariah could finally speak again, just as the angel had promised. And what would Zechariah use the restored use of his tongue for? For what purpose would he now employ his tongue? He used it to praise his God, which is exactly where our passage picks up. See, there's no proper way to understand this song of Zechariah without understanding the backstory, without understanding what got Zechariah to this point. All of the preparation which God had been doing in and with Zechariah to bring him to this point where the way that he would use his newly loose tongue would be in praise of his God in song. Just as Israel sang once they had crossed the Red Sea, having been delivered from Egypt, just as Hannah sang once a child had finally been born to her, just as Mary sang at the announcement of the impending birth of her child, a Savior, so Zechariah now sings at the birth of his child, this child who will prepare the way for the Savior that is about to be born. But when Zechariah sings, what is the focus of his song? We might be able to imagine that coming out of this time of muteness that now Zechariah would sing to God with a certain kind of content. Maybe it would be a song which would praise God for the blessing of finally having a child. That would seem pretty appropriate. Maybe this would be a song that would focus on how this child would have such a magnificent role as the forerunner to the Messiah. That also would seem appropriate. But in fact, Zechariah's song revolves around neither of these themes, which would otherwise be quite legitimate reasons to praise God. It is true, as you look at verses 76 and 77, the verses right after where our sermon text ended, Zechariah does spend some time considering the ways in which his child John would be used by God. But even in those verses, if you read the second part of this song, the focus there, even there, is not so much upon John himself. It is not so much upon the birth of this child, Zechariah's child. It is instead a focus upon the faithfulness of God. Through and through, the faithfulness of God is front and center in this song. And that is a faithfulness which is centered upon Christ. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because as the verse continues, he has visited and redeemed his people. You see, this language of being visited by God, this can be a terrifying thing to be visited by the Lord. It can even be a terrifying thing to be visited by an angel of the Lord, as Zechariah himself can testify to. But it's an even more terrifying thing not to be visited by the Lord. For the Lord to keep far from us, that is the most hopeless and terrifying thing. And so we bless God because he has visited us. And this visitation is for the purpose of redeeming us, claiming us as his own. In verse 69, Zechariah praises God because God has raised up a horn of salvation. This horn imagery is frequent in the Old Testament, deriving its imagery from strong animals who would have horns themselves. So the horn of salvation represents the strength of God, the strength of his salvation. In fact, God's alone possession of infinite strength. He alone, God, is powerful enough to save a people for himself. You and I know this about our salvation, don't we? Our salvation is from God's love. But this love must be strong. It must be infinitely strong to save wretched sinners like we are. That is why Christ, the God-man, is needed to save us. For he is this horn of salvation. Still, in verse 69, the strength of God's salvation, it is found in one who was born in the line of the great King David. This one whom God is bringing to us. The one in whom God is visiting us in order to redeem us. This is the one who is the king promised to David. The king who will sit upon his father's throne forever. Even King Jesus. In verse 70, Zechariah reminds us in song that this is according to the promises spoken by the prophets of old. You see, if Zechariah's son will be called great and will be called a great prophet, this will be intimately connected to the line of prophets which preceded him. And the birth of the Messiah, whose path John will pave, he will be the answer to prophecy after prophecy, which has come for hundreds of years. In verse 71, this will be in order to save us from our enemies. It will be in order to save us from our enemies, verse 71, because you understand this as well about the redeeming work of our God. He saves us to himself and saves us from the enemies of sin and death. In verse 72, again we are taken to the promises made to our fathers, the mercy which was promised to our fathers in prophetic book after book, which not only warned of destruction, those prophetic books, but promised restoration. How was that mercy ever going to come? Still in verse 72, this is all in order to fulfill the promises of the covenant, which in verse 73 are specifically located in the covenantal promises made to Abraham. We've seen this so many times before. In fact, just last Lord's Day, we saw a bit of this in our study in Hebrews. It is where we find some of the purest and clearest principles of grace anywhere in the Old Testament, namely in those promises made to Abraham, especially in places like Genesis 15 and 17. This is why so much of the New Testament, when you look at it, it takes us back to what predominant Old Testament figures. Over and over again, it takes us back to David and to Abraham. To show us that's where Christ has come from. Because we must be impressed with the covenant of grace which he has come to earn for us. Again in verse 74, We're reminded of how our salvation is both to God and from our enemies. And then in the final lines of our passage, at the end of verse 74 and throughout verse 75, we're told that this redemption is for a purpose, namely that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. And this service shall be before the face of God, Coram Deo, all our days. We're going to have more to say about this service in a few minutes. But you can see these steps in Zechariah's song, can't you? How it all revolves in one way or another around the faithfulness of your God. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is this covenant-keeping God. He promised it by the prophets of old, and he is now fulfilling it with the coming of Christ, his birth into this world. He promised it to Abraham by an oath, and now he's making good on that oath in Christ. Our God is faithful, Zechariah sings, for he is bringing the Savior to us. This is where things get a little challenging. Not challenging for God. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. This is not challenging for the God who by his very own character cannot be other than faithful to his promises. That's not the challenging we're speaking of here. But rather, this is where things get challenging for us. This seems to be the desire we have around this time of year, isn't it? The desire of so many. We want to rejoice in the birth of the Savior, and then that's where the deal ends. There's nothing that is put then to us. There's no response or challenge put to us other than singing a few songs once a year. But here there is a challenge put to us. Here, with the birth of our Savior, there is something that is challenging to us connected intimately with it. You see, one of the clear points made in Zechariah's song is that if God is faithful to his promises, then that demands a certain faithfulness from us. Namely, his faithfulness must lead to our faithfulness. You see this in our passage, can't you? In verse 68, God has visited and done what? He's redeemed his people. If Christ has been born into this world to save his people from their sins, then that means we have been purchased by him. If he came to claim us, you and I are not our own. If in verse 69, Christ is the son of David, you understand that means he is the king, which means that he must be our king. If in verse 71 and 74, we're delivered from our enemies, that must mean that we're delivered unto God, that we now belong to him. We are his possession. And of course, there is the clincher to our section where it all becomes abundantly clear. It's what we find in verses 74 and 75, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, Zechariah understands. If only you and I could get this straight in our minds. In fact, the history of bad theology seems to be the history of confusing these points. But Zechariah understands that although God's faithfulness alone is perfect, although God alone is able to save us by faithfulness in Christ, nevertheless, it demands something from us in response. His faithfulness demands that we serve him with all that we are, for our whole life and even for all eternity. How do we do that? How is it that we go about serving him? Well, some look at our passage, specifically the end of verse 74, and they try to quarantine this service of which Zechariah sings. They try to quarantine it specifically to priestly service. They look at what Zechariah says at the end of verse 74, that we might serve him. We might serve him. And this language is speaking of specifically religious service, even more specifically, the priestly religious service which Zechariah himself would perform. That this is what we've been redeemed to do, that we would serve in this way. Others would say, in a slightly broader fashion, that Zechariah still has in mind specifically religious service along the lines of either priestly or prophetic service. After all, if in verse 74 Zechariah limits this to priestly service, then he's just pushed his own son out of the equation a couple of verses later, because his own son, verse 76, is going to be called prophet, not priest, but prophet of the Most High. And so some suggest that the way that Zechariah has in mind that we serve God, according to verses 74 and 75, is by having a specifically religious vocation, like being a priest or a prophet, like being a minister or a missionary. However, Zechariah's words about serving God without fear and holiness and righteousness, they do extend much further. In fact, it is in so many ways about our service to God in all of our life, for all of our days. As Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, everything that we are, all of us, we offer to God in service to God. There's not a single gift that you have that belongs entirely to you. Not a single thing that God has given to you that belongs entirely to you in an absolute sense. Every single thing that he's blessed you with, your family, your health, your possessions, your talents, every single thing is to be handled with the glory of God as your chief ambition. Does this mean that if you're a good artist that you must become an illustrator of specifically Christian books? Not at all. But it means that your art, whatever it may be, and whatever may be the subjects of your art, this art must be done for the glory of God and according to the principles of his word. We do not serve him on Sundays and then serve ourselves and our sins the rest of the week. And I know how trite that sounds, but I want to bring it before you. Because while our generation has heard that exhortation over and over again, namely that we're not just to be Sunday Christians, that we don't just serve him on Sunday and then go off and do our own thing the rest of the week. While we've heard that exhortation again and again, we've managed to turn that all inside out and put it all in the trash can. Because what we've managed to do is not only continue to live those other 6 days for ourselves, but we've used that as some sort of excuse to give up the Sunday altogether, to take those and seize those Lord's days as our days. So understand this. When I, or more importantly, when Zechariah says in verse 75, when he says that we are to live for service to God all our days, that is not code language for quit the Lord's day and use the whole week for yourself. What it means is that we must live every day seeking to be good stewards of all that he has given us, seeking to honor him in the way that we raise our children, in the way that we handle our finances, in the way that we speak to our neighbors, in the way that we use our spare time. And this honoring of God must include our service to worship, our service of worship to him as well. Because while verses 74 and 75 cannot be tightly restricted or narrowly limited to priestly or prophetic service, neither must we try to ignore the corporate worship angle on this either. Zechariah may not be restricting verse 74 service to corporate worship only, but it is certainly a big part of his equation. Even on a basic level, Zechariah's singing in response to God's faithfulness, it should make us want to do what? Gather in a place like this on the Lord's Day after Lord's Day and sing praise to our God who has redeemed us. We should be like those who, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, move from the whole of life service to God at the beginning of that chapter seamlessly into one body of believers in Christ's household, which is his church. And if you go and you look in Romans 12, you'll see this happening. Paul is not saying offer everything you are in service to God, which renders your place in the church unimportant. He says this retains its central importance. What we do here on the Lord's Day in service and worship of our God, that way we go out and offer everything to our Lord. We serve God out there, but we must also love to serve him in here. Now, there's one last thing that I want to call your attention to. And this is by way of encouragement to pursue this life of service to God. You and I, on a very fundamental level, we live our lives based on promises of so many kinds. Most of our motivation for living and the choices we make, it's based on promises. We work hard based on the promise that our hard work will pay off. We try to treat our wife and our children well, on the promise that this will help strengthen our family bonds. We study hard on the promise that this will lead to good grades. When the traffic light turns green, we go at that point based in part on the promise that the other drivers will stop when their light is red. So many of the decisions we make, from the smallest ones to the largest ones in our life, how we make our way through each day, and even the course of life, the trajectory that we take for ourselves, these things are based on promises of one kind or another. Of course, what have we been seeing in Ecclesiastes? As the author of Ecclesiastes has been reminding us in recent sermons, many of these kinds of promises go unfulfilled. People still run red lights, breaking that agreement between us. Our spouses, even if we are faithful to them, they may yet leave us. Sometimes those who study hard still fail their classes. Even with hard and honest work, we may not be monetarily rewarded for our efforts. Because as Ecclesiastes has been reminding us, this world is filled with a lot of injustices. But for all of these disappointments in life, all of the things which steer and guide the decisions you make in the very course of the life which you take, you know that there are promises that are always kept. Those promises are the ones which your God has spoken. It is when we see this passage in this light that our passage begins to make even more sense. Why it is that the dominant themes of God's faithfulness and then our service to God would walk so comfortably hand in hand. Because if God is the one who keeps all his promises, then you and I are the ones that are motivated to serve him. Of all of the promises that are out there, all the promises which guide our life, all the implicit and explicit contracts of which we are a part, this covenant is the one that is solid, for God is perfect in keeping it. It is the covenant embodied in the person and work of Christ. If God has given to us the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, if he has confirmed his covenant with an oath, and the fulfillment of these promises in Christ, whose birth inaugurated such fulfillment, then why our hesitation to serve this kind of God? Or to put it in the more positive way, the way that Zechariah puts it, since our God is this kind of faithful God who has sent his Son into this world, let us then serve him without fear, holiness, and righteousness before him all our days. May that be our ambition for this year which is ahead, for all of the years which God may grant to us beyond them. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do desire to be your faithful servants, and yet we confess that at times we find ourselves weak and unable, which is why we look to you, the all-powerful God of our salvation, the God who is able to redeem us and claim us as your own and grant us the strength to serve you in the ways that Zechariah has sung about here in this song. Grant to us that kind of faithfulness, not out of any pretense that we would curry favor with you, that we would earn our own salvation, but out of a response, thankfulness for the grace which you've shown us in Christ, for the love that we have for you because you first loved us. Grant to us this kind of faithfulness, our God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.